Thank you, Pastor Tom and choir, and I trust that is the sentiment and the activity of your heart this morning to be reflecting upon the good things of the Lord as we gather in His name today. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Today is our next to the last installment of this story about Elijah. Someone called me on Monday and shared news with me that last Sunday morning in one of the services, there was a young boy sitting up in the balcony, and he listens very well, I assume, because as I got to this point in the service and announced the next installment on the terrible Tishbite, this little boy was heard to lean over and say to his mother, "Mom, would you mind to talk to Pastor Don? I am just so tired of hearing about this terrible tick bite." So in honor of that young man, next Sunday's theme will be how to treat Lyme disease. Today we're going to be reading 1 Kings chapter 18, the second part of verse 44 through verse 46, chapter 19, 1 through 3. Might be easier just to watch the screen or look at the notes that are in your bulletin. So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And then let's add a testimony from James, chapter 5, verse 17, the first part of that verse, which simply says, "Elijah was a man just like us." May God add His blessings to the reading of the Word. You may be seated this morning. All of us here could probably share our horrific horror stories about family vacation travel or some kind of travel that turned into an unforgettable experience. I know every missionary or former missionary here this morning could indeed have their own story of a bus ride or a camel ride or a cow ride or a donkey ride or an on-foot trip that turned into a memorable experience. Seems to me, however, that more often than not these days, we find ourselves very confidently mounting into those machines called aircraft and just jetting off to the far corners of the world with hardly a thought. We do it almost as naturally as breathing. And I hope what I'm going to tell you this morning is not going to change that for you, especially if you have a trip this afternoon. But I found out that pilots on most airlines, and on the one that I'm talking about particularly, after every flight, they fill out a form that is commonly referred to as the pilot's gripe sheet. And on that gripe sheet, the pilot is supposed to write down anything that he has discovered wrong with the aircraft or any abnormalities that might have taken place during flight. And then that gripe sheet is passed off to the mechanical engineers who are charged with the task of fixing the problem and reporting back to the pilot what their corrections were on the gripe sheet, which they will look at before they fly that plane again. What follows are a few actual true-to-life entries on the pilot's gripe sheet by both the pilot and by the responding mechanic. Here's the first one. The pilot wrote, "Left inside main tire almost needs replacement." The mechanic responded, "Almost replace the left inside main tire." The pilot wrote, "Something loose in cockpit." The mechanic responded, "Something tightened in cockpit." The pilot wrote, "Dead bugs on the windshield." The mechanic responded, "Live bugs on back order." Pilot wrote, "Evidence of leak on right main landing gear." The mechanic responded, "Evidence removed." The pilot wrote, "Number 3 engine missing." The mechanic responded, "Number 3 engine found on right wing after brief search." Pilot wrote, "Aircraft handles funny." The mechanic responded, "Aircraft warned to straighten up, fly right, and be serious." Pilot wrote, "Mouse in cockpit." The mechanic responded, "Cat installed." So if you're flying this afternoon, go in the peace and joy of the Lord, knowing that America's best is in control of those aircraft. Well, if you've been here these last few Sundays and heard our conversations about this man called Elijah, it is possible that the events we have covered in the city of Samaria or around that hidden area called the Kerith Ravine or in the town of Zarephath in Phoenicia or at Mount Carmel, all of those things could have served to elevate this man called Elijah in your eyes to the level of a biblical superhero of sorts. If that is the case for you, today's lesson may well serve to bring him down to earth again as we get down to the bottom line of the bottom line conclusion of our scripture portions for today in the fact that Elijah was a man just like us. This morning, we are going to focus on the incredible journey which literally took Elijah from the mountaintop of awesome, unbelievable victory to the valley of absolute, complete despair. It's a journey worthy to be called incredible because of the sheer fact that it ever occurred, because of where it took Elijah, and because of everything that it took him through. Let's segue from last week's story, high on the sides of Mount Carmel, to this week's chapter by remembering how last week all ended. Elijah's servant, if you will recall, reported back to him that he did, on the seventh try, find a cloud rising above the horizon the size of a man's hand. And Elijah used that cloud's appearance to declare a downpour rain, the first of its kind in 3.5 years. He then warned everybody off the mountain ahead of the rainstorm. So Ahab, the king, mounted his chariot and left for Jezreel, a trip of about 25 to 30 miles. God's word says that Elijah ran on foot after Ahab, actually overtook his chariot and raced in front of him and led the way into the city of Jezreel. I wonder if at this point in our story, perhaps Elijah was expecting to see some additional action by King Ahab to strengthen the nation's rejection on Mount Carmel of everything connected to Baal and to strengthen their return to the worship of Yahweh. Well, if that's what he was expecting, it just didn't happen. Today's lesson revolves around what, or rather, who was waiting for the triumphant prophet once he arrived in the city of Jezreel. It was Elijah's nemesis, Ahab's wicked, witch-like queen, Jezebel. It is possible that as rains began to fall in and around Jezreel, perhaps Jezebel concluded that this was caused by Baal, and therefore she rejoiced. After all, he was known as the god of climate control, of the winds, the rains, the clouds, the skies. Maybe Baal had broken through in this ongoing battle. If so, then her false thinking was quickly refuted when Ahab arrived right behind Elijah and recounted to her identically what had taken place on Mount Carmel. He told her everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed the prophets of Baal with the sword. Now that news was the setup for the head-on encounter between the staunchest, most loyal proponent of Baalism ever and the boldest, most solid prophet of Yahweh. The conflict can be found simply in the meaning of their two names. Jezebel, meaning where is the prince Baal, versus Elijah, meaning my God is Yahweh. The queen seethed, literally seethed, at the news of Elijah's actions, of his bloody slaughter of the prophets of Baal, and of his ultimate triumph on Mount Carmel. She immediately set about in her conniving mind to forming a strategic response. The battle was not yet over in her mind. She issued, therefore, an assassination threat, which was all too real. She had killed prophets of Yahweh in the past and could easily, without hesitation, do it again. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, she said, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life, Elijah, like that of one of those slain prophets. Now Jezebel had the power. She had the authority, she had the connections to where she could have easily called forward the forces of the kingdom to immediately capture and put to death Elijah and be done with it. Her strategic choice, however, was to avoid making this man a martyr to those in the kingdom once again excited about the worship of Yahweh. No, she would do something else. She would set about making a move to terrorize the prophet by threat of death, hoping to silence him. It worked beautifully, maybe even better than Jezebel could ever have expected. She sent her messenger, with that messenger terrorizing him with the threat of death, and the record of Scripture doesn't soften or hide what happened. Jezebel's threat led to Elijah's collapse. And this awesome voice of God, so sure of every move he made, so powerful in every word that he uttered, with such a singular presence in that throwdown on the summit of Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Yet in the aftermath of this terroristic threat from Jezebel, it knocked the prophetic wind out of Elijah, and God's word says he simply ran for his life. How can this be, we want to ask? What happened to cause such an amazing meltdown in this mighty prophet? Such a shocking turnaround that we have not seen to this point in his life. And Pastor Don, you've set this man up as a model we can pull out of the historical pages of the Old Testament to lead us and mentor us. Like this, he can mentor us. Like this, he can lead us. Running from the enemy in abject fear, his life work abandoned, his prophetic breath gone, and you still call him qualified to mentor us as a leading example? Absolutely. Without excuse. Wait until you read the last page. What we're going to talk about this morning may just prove to be one of the greatest and one of the clearest connections that can be made here in the early days of the 21st century between your life and his life. The life of this great man who stands out so boldly and plainly in Scripture so long ago. Again, I want to ask you, note the bottom line. Lay aside his historics and his heroics and note the bottom line of James. Elijah was a man just like all of us. Elijah was human. He was a man extraordinarily led to comply with specific directions by God. Yes, indeed he was. He was a man who was moved to defer to whatever God would ask of him. Yes, he was. But in spite of those extraordinary things that occurred in Elijah's life, he was, according to the testimony of Scripture, a man just like the rest of us. This model of Elijah, I would contend for all of us here this morning, fits every one of us. It applies to all of us. In our humanity, with whatever responsibilities we may have, whatever calling in life we may be pursuing, whatever life work we have chosen and we are walking with, all the way from forming and functioning our marriage and home, that is a calling. That is a spiritual effort, and therefore it fits into this equation. Parenting is also a spiritual responsibility, and it counts as well. Leading in whatever capacity the Lord has called you to lead is a spiritual undertaking, and it counts as well. Leading an office team, leading a classroom, leading a whole workforce, leading a community, whatever place of leadership God may have given you, that all counts. It all fits into this equation. Our credentials, our accomplishments, our positions, our titles, our skill sets, our energy, even our lineage and our history at times can sometimes cause us to relegate to the far corners of our minds, to some obscure area of our thinking, and begin to believe that we are superhuman rather than human. Elijah and his story reminds us of the truth. Irregardless of our accomplishments, irregardless of our credentials, irregardless of our energy and our direction and our intellect and our lineage and our history, we are all human. So in an effort to learn, let's explore Elijah's collapse and see what it may have to teach us today. First, let's talk about the cause. I'm going to be so simple in talking about the cause of Elijah's collapse as to probably be disappointing to some of you. I contend very simply that his collapse was caused very clearly by spiritual, emotional, and physical fatigue. Elijah was involved in a long mission, as you've been hearing about in these last few weeks. It was a mission with repeated moments of intensity and seriousness and spiritual and emotional and physical exertion. Remember, he trekked all the way from the city of Samaria back across the Jordan to that place called the Kerith Ravine. He then turned around and trekked again to the Mediterranean coast and then way up the coast to the Phoenician city of Zarephath. He lived a long period of time in total human isolation by the brook Kerith. He dealt with death and resurrection while he was living in a strange land in Zarephath. And all the long of this story, his heart is both broken and angered time and time again by the idolatry that he sees among the people of Israel. It was a chain of events throughout this entire period that we are discussing. Yet the total of everything that occurred in Elijah's work prior to that day on Mount Carmel could never come close to the intensity, the weight, and the ultimate impact and consequences of that singular encounter on that mountain. Simply stated, when it was over, Elijah was exhausted. If we accept today, and I trust that we do, that we are all human, just like Elijah, a protracted chain of heavy responsibilities or traumatizing circumstances, fluctuating highs and lows of our emotions can actually work together to just absolutely exhaust us. And at the same time, sometimes it isn't a chain of events and circumstances. Sometimes it is a singular event, one massive one-time occurrence that can equally come in and drain us, drain life out of us, take our breath away, if you please. One of the writers of my recent readings referred to an admonition which comes from the ancient church fathers, which says this: beware of human reactions after holy exertions. That rightly described what happened to Elijah. After such a stunning success, a purely human reaction of running away in fear. For many years, wherever Deborah and I have lived, I've had at my desk an old adage that I found that simply is entitled Advice of a Puritan. It captured my attention because of the novelty nature of the vocabulary and the writing. It also captured my attention as something important to me because it addressed a very dominant character flaw in my life at that time. The advice from a Puritan says this: do not overdo in point of violence or length, but carry on the work sincerely, according to the ability of your minds and bodies, lest going beyond your strength, you craze your brains and decompose your minds and disable yourself to do anything at all. You little know how lamentable and distressed a case you will be in, or how great an advantage the tempter has if once he but tire you by overdoing. Sad to say, I have to stand here this morning and tell you that at one point in my life, I looked across my desk and saw that advice of a Puritan staring me in the eyes every day, and I proceeded every day to totally ignore it, driving myself frighteningly close to an emotional and physical and mental edge, putting my family and my work and my health in great peril. It is, I believe, a curse of the day in which you and I live that we find ourselves often driven so hard by whatever pursuits we find important that we actually can live large segments of our life in physical, emotional, and spiritual fatigue. That's it. That's what caused Elijah's problem. In what is going to follow, you will hear the spiritual, emotional, and physical fatigue in what Elijah says, and you will recognize it in his actions. But in this issue of cause, there were also complications. The complications were given and contributed from Elijah himself. One of these would be his, what I refer to as his failure to retain or failure to remember. The psalmist David underlines the importance of remembering in Psalm 143 and 5. David says, I remember, I meditate on all your works and consider what your hands have done. And that was one of Elijah's failures in Jezreel. He failed to retain in his mind and heart his own story of God's personal provision for him, whether at the ravine of Cherith or in the city of Zarephath, whether by wild birds of the air bringing him food or through a miraculous jar of oil which would never run dry and a jug of flour which would never run out. He failed to remember the provisions of God. He also failed to retain the reality of the sovereignty of God. He had just been through 3.5 years of seeing and proving God sovereignty over nature, over circumstances, over people, over nations, and yet with Jezebel, one terrorist death threat, and Elijah forgot it all. Once again, the psalmist in 78, verses 9 through 11, speaks of a troop of men following Ephraim who literally turned back in the day of a very important battle, not because they were not adequately prepared, not because they were not adequately armed. The Bible says they turned back when they forgot what God had done. They forgot the wonders he had showed them. It is important, ladies and gentlemen, that we remember what God has done in our lives. And it's extremely important that we remember when we're going through one of those periods of spiritual and emotional and physical fatigue. Then Elijah's life was further complicated by his failure to release or failure to forget. Paul wrote to the church in the city of Philippi on this topic, "But one thing I do," Paul said, "forgetting what is behind me, I strain toward what is ahead." It is equally important to release and forget. Yet it is amazing how difficult it is to release hurtful words, to release wrongs committed against us, to release bad experiences that we've had in the past that still haunt us to this day. Well, whatever the accumulation of bad reports and warnings and observations Elijah had accumulated in his mind relative to Ahab and that infamous queen Jezebel, when he received that threat, he could not let go of any of them. He could not release them, and one threatening confrontation overwhelmed him, and all he knew to do was run. Elijah's situation was also complicated by him jumping the gun. The term "jump the gun" springs out of the world of athletics, particularly the area of track and field events. Its use dates back to the early 1920s in the last century. It refers to a runner moving out of the starting blocks of a race before a pistol shot shoots the official start of the race. Or in other words, before the starting signal is given. Idiomatically, the term "jump the gun" has come to refer to doing anything too quickly, doing anything without adequate preparation, or doing anything before the signal is given. Elijah, in that definition, jumped the gun. For you see, at Jezreel, he ignored his own rule of divine guidance. Every step he has taken up until this moment has been taken as a result of compliance with God's direction and by waiting for God to give that direction, waiting for the gun to sound, so to speak. Not now, not in his running, not in his fear. He did not seek for, nor did he wait for, any direction from anyone. He ran on his own volition. He ran as his own choice of responses. Like Elijah, in the absence of direction, we too will tend to innovate our own response or knee-jerk our own reaction. We come up with our own ill-thought and quickly put together course of action or a very hasty, ill-conceived reaction. So the cause of Elijah's utter collapse here is based on spiritual, emotional, and physical fatigue. His situation was complicated by him forgetting what he should have remembered and remembering what he should have forgotten, as well as his decision to jump the gun on God and innovate his own response to Jezebel's threat. As a result, we're about to see him in one huge spiritual, emotional, and physical mess. It's about time to look at Elijah's curative course. A course of therapeutic restorative treatment intertwines with Elijah's despair and depression, beginning in chapter 18 with verse number 3, and chapter 19, verse number 3, and continuing through verse number 18. In it, you're going to find powerful and meaningful help for those moments when we find we too have lost our breath, our focus, our purpose, our sense of direction, our safety, and our security. Elijah runs all the way from Jezreel out of Israel into Judah and to the extreme edge of Judah to the city of Beersheba, a distance of about 100 miles. There he dismisses his servant as though he's going to leave forever and treks an additional day further into the wilderness, and that's where we find him. Curled up in a fetal position, if you please, under a tree, and we hear from Elijah for the first time. The first step in his therapeutic process of recovery is Elijah's own expression, and his expression is in the form of a prayer. This is where we discover what is going on inside of Elijah. It's one of those, "That's it, I've had it," kinds of prayer. It certainly isn't liturgical by any definition. No, no. It's one of those, if I may say so, it's one of those gut-wrenching, belly-full prayers that many of us have prayed at one time or another in our lives. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than those who went before me." I am very, very grateful that somewhere in my own personal spiritual DNA, somewhere there was a gene planted that instilled in me that we can be perfectly and candidly honest when we are talking with God. Some of us tend to have too many these and thines and thous embedded in our definition of prayer for us to be truly real when we're talking with God. And I would say to you, if there is one place that we need to be totally and transparently real, it is when we are talking to God. We need to learn to be real with God like Elijah was. And how did God and his angels respond to this real prayer? By taking away Elijah's prophetic credentials? No, Elijah actually left them back in Jezreel when he started running. By excluding him from the presence and the voice and the power of God? No. By refusal to intervene before Elijah repented? No. By accusing him of failure and sin that made him weak and debilitated? No. Then what did God do? How did God respond to that prayer? By putting Elijah to sleep. God gave Elijah rest, spiritual, emotional, and physical rest. I've discovered that many times sleep serves to restore me in all three arenas. And like someone we all know and love very well used to say, this is not rocket science, people. It's just very simple out there. God gave Elijah rest. This was followed by nourishment, spiritual, emotional, and physical nourishment. Not once, but twice, accompanied by some very critical, important reminders. Elijah found when he woke up that the angels had been there and prepared food for him. Elijah found the exact same food with which God had sustained him at both Cherith and Zarephath, cakes of bread and jars of water in each instance. A nice reminder to Elijah of God's sovereign care in the past, and a signal to Elijah that God was still with him, still watching over him, still feeding him, still nourishing him, still providing for him. You see, when the wind has been knocked out of us and our breath is gone, sometimes the tempter's prime focus is in convincing us that God is no longer with us. That when we're tired and when we're on the downward side of life cycles, when we're not as joyous as we might should be, God abandons us and is no longer there. So God simply gave Elijah reason to think and reason to reflect and reason to remember about the provisions of the Lord. Then Elijah heard a voice that spoke words of incredible importance. "Get up," the voice said, "and eat, for the journey is just too much for you." Hold on just a second. Let's rewind this thing back a little bit. Isn't this story today about a collapsed prophet in cowardly flight from that wicked witch of Judah? And God is still speaking to him, still directing him, still providing for him. Don't you agree with me that maybe Yahweh should make his throat dry at least, or his feet hurt, or wound his pride, or something? Well, he doesn't do any of that. He simply, hear me, he simply reaches down and takes ownership of Elijah's running and transforms it into his own designed journey for Elijah. He affirms Elijah's destination to Mount Horeb or Sinai. He affirms his intention to give this journey meaning, to do things once again in and through Elijah. He confirms it by the fact that Elijah traveled 40 days and 40 nights on the strength of those two divinely provided yet puny meals of angel food cake and water. And I would contend for all of us sitting here today, our inspired breath to do what we feel called and prepared to do, to function, to act, and to be what God asks of us, has been dissipated, and in one form or another, we're sitting here today and can answer positively when I say we're running. We're in a rat race, and it's running us ragged. We can't find a place to get off the treadmill. We can't find a logical place to stop. We're either running after something we want dearly or running from something we fear greatly. I would say to you that this morning, God wants to reach down into your running too quick life and take ownership of that running, declare ownership of that running, and redesign it, retool it, not as you're running, but as his journey leading you back to a state of healing and completeness and wholeness and fulfillment in the things that he has called you to do and accomplish. A journey to where you can catch your breath again. A journey to reinvigorate you. A journey to save you and to restore you. Then we move into a further set of therapeutic actions, therapeutic in the sense that God designed them to heal Elijah. First, two times Elijah hears the voice of the Lord. What are you doing here, Elijah? Well, God already knew all of that. Elijah just needed to explain himself to himself and evaluate that understanding of himself in light of what God was doing and what Elijah was discovering in the curative process that was unfolding. That was a mouthful. Elijah just needed to understand himself and discover himself in light of what God was doing in his life at this particular time. How could those indicators of how he felt now with God in action again in his life, how can they impact him and what's going on inside of him? Elijah, at one point, is instructed to stand clear of everything else on the mountain, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then there is a mountain-tearing, rock-shattering wind. But God doesn't find Elijah in that wind. Followed by a ground-shaking earthquake. But God doesn't reveal himself to Elijah in that earthquake. And there was yet another display of heavenly fire in Elijah's life, but Elijah did not find God in the fire. Then there came a gentle whisper. The concept, gentle whisper, is referred to in various translations by different writers as everything from a small voice, a gentle blowing in the New American Standard translation, even in places as the sound of total silence. We're not told what Elijah heard in that moment, what message he received. We only know the impact when that happened. For you see, Elijah pulled his cloak over his face as though to hide himself, much like Moses. It was hidden in the cleft of the rock when God passed in front of him on this very same mountain. Whatever the mystery of that gentle blowing, whatever the mystery of that sound of total silence, it so embedded itself in the life and the heart and the soul of Elijah that from this point onward, we discover that Elijah has regained his prophetic voice. He has rediscovered his creative breath. He has refound the meaning in his life and the direction in his life and the purpose in his life. Elijah got his voice back. He experienced the wind filling his sails again, so to speak. And therefore, God proceeded with a huge ministry relaunch. He sent him back to do what prophets do, to anoint leadership, to make decisions, to pronounce, to proclaim. Elijah proceeded to put in place three men in three strategic positions that would enable him to complete over the next 20 years his reformation work that he started on Mount Carmel, and one of those was his successor, Elisha. Having recaptured his wind and inspiration and calling, Elijah did what he's always done. He complied with God's directives, and he deferred to God's choices. Now let's look at the lessons to be learned from this chapter of Elijah's story. Run with God rather than running from God. There is a difference. In chapter 18, verse 46, as Ahab started toward Jezreel and Elijah was running after him, God's word says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Elijah. May I suggest to you that that just simply means that God came and ran with Elijah. And running with God, he surpassed the chariot and led the charge into the city of Jezreel. The next time you see Elijah running, he is running from something. He is running from God. He did not wait for God's direction. He is running from that direction. He is running from Jezebel. There is a distinct difference in running with God and running from God or running from something. Learn to run with God rather than running from God. Secondly, this is so basic, but please write it down on the pages of your heart because the enemy wipes it out so frequently. God does indeed understand and helps us work through our spiritual, emotional, and physical fatigue. And going along with that is lesson number three. It's really okay to sometimes slow down. In fact, it'll do you spiritual, emotional, and physical good to sometimes slow down. And fourthly, let me refer to our reflective reading of today and to tell you that in truth, to triumph in Christ is not something we do on a mountain somewhere. It's something we are. It's a state of being. It's a relationship. It's a definition of our person. And if you will allow me, I would like to add one lesson that's not in your notes. God can simply take ownership of your running and retool it as an inspired journey into the realm of peace, joy, and strength that only God can give. I think I need to ask this morning, this wonderful congregation, thank you for being so attentive. I think I just need to ask you, from this side of the balcony all the way across the top and down this other side and across the main floor, I just need to ask you to answer this question for yourself. Do you find that life as you're living it today has you tied in a state of running that you don't seem to be able to stop? Things move faster than you want them to. Things are so intense that you have little time to think or reflect are to consider. It's just decision after decision, moving forward, constantly going, never stopping. It's either family or job or circumstances or finances. And you find, if you're honest with yourself this morning, he's talking about me. Life is just running. And at the same time that running has created in you a state of breathlessness, or perhaps even joylessness. You just have lost all the joy of everything you're doing. You've lost the joy of your husband. You've lost the joy of your wife. You've lost the joy of your children, your extended family. You've lost the joy of your job. You've even lost the joy of going to church. You're running so fast that you're just going through a routine. I want to say to you today, as strongly as I can, that I believe with everything within me that the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Elijah, and me and you, whatever your name may be, is among us this morning, and he is saying, let me take ownership of your running, and I will transform it for you into a perfectly designed journey to put you on, and I will lead you to recovery and peace and joy and stillness and renewed meaning in your life. But you've got to let me take ownership of your running. Maybe it's an issue of just being breathless. You used to go about your pursuits with such intensity. You used to be able to say, I give it 110% every day. But you're so frazzled at this point in your life that you know good and well you just simply cannot do that. And the breath is gone. The joy is gone. The enthusiasm is gone. You've hit a brick wall. You're in a slump of some sort. You just feel downright frumpy. The Lord says, if you'll let me, out of the sound of total silence, I'll make myself so real to you that there will be no more doubt that I am with you, that I am your strength, I am your joy, I am your nourishment, I am everything you need. If we can just still ourselves to the point of listening for that sound of total silence, when through that we can hear and sense and know the incredible presence and richness of God interacting with our souls. Maybe you've been with me so far and you recognize this thing called running. Yeah, that fits. I know what you mean, Pastor Don. I've been there and done that. You may even be able to understand hitting a wall and losing your mojo and losing your joy and losing your energy and your just being breathless and lifeless. You may even understand that, but when you start talking about me hearing from God, you've left me behind. I've never had that experience. That gives me great joy to be able to tell you this morning that according to the truth of God's word, everything God offered to Elijah, he offers to you and more. And he does care about those areas of your life. He does care that you live an abundant life. He does care about you having energy and strength in everything that you're doing. He does care about the welfare of your soul. And he can take care of every bit of that in one fell swoop if you can just find it to give your heart and surrender yourself to him and what he wants so desperately to do in your heart and life this morning. I believe that he is here today. I believe he is in this sanctuary with the intention of taking ownership of the running of those of you who will release it unto him. I believe he is here to restore joy to those of you who will still yourself so that through the sound of total silence, you may hear the whisper of his love. And thirdly, I believe those of you that have never known the joy of a relationship with this God and his son Jesus, that can change right now if you're prepared to make that move for him. Would you stand with me all across the auditorium? A lady walked up to me after the first service this morning. I got on my knees on the platform to reach down and shake her hand, and she looked into my eyes and she said these words, "How did you know? Everything you said describes me to a T. And my response to her was, I didn't know. But isn't it so wonderful that God not only knew, He prepared this morning service for you and to minister to your need. And I believe again in this second hour, there are those of you here today in the balcony, both wings and across the bottom floor, that if you'll let Him, He wants to take ownership of that running that is driving you mad and replace it with His peace and His rest. He wants you to enjoy your family more. He wants you to watch your children grow up. He wants you to enjoy the latter years of your life with peace and no sense of being pushed and prodded along. He wants you to know the joy and the contentment of doing what He wants you to do and the joy that He gives you. And He wants you to walk hand in hand with Him in relationship. I'd like to ask everyone, if you would, for just a moment, to close your eyes. Nothing magical about closing your eyes, but if we ask you to do that, it gives everybody just a sense of privacy and personalness in this service, a personal moment to be able to respond. Because I want to talk first to those of you that you can go with me part way. You know about that running and you know about that loss of joy in life, but this thing of hearing and communing with Jesus is just a little unusual, and yet it sounds good. And you'd like to know the joy of having a relationship with Him, your sins forgiven, your fatigue taken away, your joy returned. Anywhere in this auditorium, I'd like for you just to slip your hand up so I can pray with you that God will meet that need in your life. Just slip your hand high so we can see where you are. We want, yes, thank you. Are there others? Slip your hand, yes, thank you. Praise God. Are there others? Anywhere, you've just made a decision this morning that it's time to release your running and let Him take care of it, to give the burden of your soul over to Him. Let Him cleanse it and be everything you need Him to be. Yes, there's another. Are there others? For the rest of you, I'm going to ask you to make an altar right where you are for a moment. While you're doing that, I am going to ask our altar workers to come. But I want to declare this whole room a mighty, massive altar. And right where you're standing, you know if you're running. And you know if you're ready to release that running and let God take ownership of it and retool it into a powerful journey of healing. You know if the joy is drained and the breath is gone and you want to hear His gentle voice speak to you once again and renew you, right where you're standing, you can experience either of those things. And I'd like for you to release that running into the hands of God and let Him declare ownership on it. Let's just wait in a moment of silence and let you do that. Let's just wait and let you bend your ear to hear, through the sound of total silence, the beautiful voice of a loving God. Speak, Lord Jesus. Speak, my God, to people as they listen. As they release their running into your ownership, transform it into a powerful journey of restoration and healing in the name of Jesus. I remember ages ago and long far away, my mom and dad would sing an old chorus that drifted into the realm of forgetfulness long, long ago. But I remember it as a boy, hearing mom and dad sing a little chorus that had one line I recall. It said, "He whispered sweet peace to me." He whispered sweet peace to me. When I was undone, without God or His Son, He whispered sweet peace to me. Would you pray with me that people all across this auditorium are hearing the whisper of peace into their heart as they give ownership of their running over to the Lord, and He turns it into an incredible journey of His love and restoration? Will you pray with me that joy flows in as people realize they're hearing God confirm them and affirm them and strengthen them, even as we stand in prayer today? I'm going to open the altars just before we conclude this morning. I'm going to ask those two or three that raised your hand earlier. It would be very important for you to step out and come down to the altar and find someone here to pray for you. These people are trained and prepared and matured to talk with you and lead you all the way through what you need to establish a living relationship with the living God. And I'd ask you to come for prayer even as others are coming. I want to open the altar for any of you. Maybe through this issue that we're talking about, you just need someone to lay a hand on your shoulder and pray for you and just encourage you to give God ownership of that incredible running. I'm going to open the altar and ask all of you to come. Anyone that wants to come for prayer, would you just step out now and make your way to the altar so we can pray with you and believe the Lord with you just before we dismiss everyone. And if anybody needs any encouragement, we have a miracle walking down the aisle right here. Louis LaRue, in a very horrible accident just a few weeks ago, basically paralyzed from the neck down for a season. But look what God has done for him. He can do the same thing for you. He can do the same thing for you. It doesn't matter how frazzled you feel this morning from all that running. He can do the same thing for you. And I just want to encourage you to step out and come for prayer as we pray. Father, we love you today. We thank you for the powerful presence of God that we sense in this building just now. Oh, Lord, don't allow one individual to go out of this door and continue to run. Don't allow one individual to go out of this door empty of their joy and their breath and their focus in life. May they hear the sound of your sweet voice, encouraging and renewing. Do your work around this altar, O God. Open hearts and open lives and restore today. In the name of Jesus, we pray and for your glory. Amen. It's been a delight to have you worship with us this morning. Encourage you to come back and be with us next week. May you go in the joy and the presence of the Lord and have an incredible week in Christ Jesus. Amen.